Okay, we're in the book of Psalms, book 3. We'll probably finish the book 3 segment this evening. We're going to go from Psalm 81 to 89. So that we'll start with Psalm 81. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Some argue that a Gittith is another term for Gethsemane or a wine press. But an olive press. Anyway, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. There is some experts that feel it isn't the new moon, it's the full moon, which is the opposite, 15 days later. There's a translational issue here, but in any case, we'll just take it as it says it here. And many scholars feel that this psalm focuses on the Feast of Trumpets. The new moon, even to this day, Jews will go out on the roof and watch for two stars to determine the new moon. It's in Numbers 28 and also Numbers 10 that's dealt with. On the new moon, work is suspended. The temple was open for worship, but the godly received instruction, religious instruction in 2 Kings. Trumpets were blown at the sacrifices, but it wasn't necessarily a holy convocation like a Sabbath. Don't misunderstand that. In the religious year, the seventh new moon was the first of Tishri, which is two things. It's Rosh Hashanah, the first of the civil year, and it's also a Feast of Trumpets, which is the beginning of the religious year. So the religious year is on the Feast of Trumpets, but the civil year also starts on that. They're offset, obviously, between the two of them. The Jews have two calendars, the Genesis calendar, which started in the first of Tishri, but then in Exodus 12, when the tabernacle was established, the month of Nisan was to be the beginning of months. So they really have two calendars. A religious calendar starts in the spring. Anyway, let's just jump into this. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Now, by the way, this language thing is interesting, because the language of Egypt was, of course, hieroglyphics, which consists of names of kings and false gods and all that sort of thing. We're discovering from some recent discoveries at Jabal al-Lawz, there seems to be evidence that when Moses went up 40 days on the Mount of Sinai, that he came back not just with the law, but with an alphabet. That God actually gave them an alphabet. Thou shalt make no graven image means you're not going to use that stuff you learned, not that, a different alphabet. That this unusual alphabet that then becomes the Hebrew alphabet has got some very peculiar properties. I won't take the time to get into this here now, but just understand it's absolutely distinctive and unique because it carries not just phonetics but concepts. Most alphabets just are used to shape the sound of words, and from that you learn what the words mean. In the Hebrew, you can infer what the word means by the composition of the letters because they carry concepts as well as a very, very distinctive letter in a lot of ways. Anyway, so it's interesting. Where I heard a language that I understood not, that's in Egypt. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Now, Meribah, of course, is where he struck the rock and they got the water and all that. Salem. So another reference to that issue. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. I soon should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock, which I have satisfied thee. That's it. A little praise. Psalm, what might have been, if I can put it that way. God judges the judges, we're going to see now. This is a psalm that has been widely misunderstood. A critic who denies the deity of Jesus Christ will turn to the psalm and ridicule it. It's another prophetic psalm that looks to the future of God's earthly people, Israel. We're going to see here in Psalm 82. A psalm of Asaph. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will he judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. So you're dealing here with the rule of law. See, the big problem in our own contemporary society is not so much with the criminal as it is with the judges and the breakdown of law and order. As we survey our horizon, we see the schools degenerate. We look at the economy, and it's in far more jeopardy than most people realize. We can look at every segment. One of the most disturbing segments is the breakdown of law and order. It's really shocking to realize that the corruption that's widespread at the highest levels of our government, and how so much is being done without, totally outside due process. It's interesting to see how the corruption increases, how issues of evidence become more important than the guilt or innocence of the accused. And on it goes. People who are innocent get incarcerated. When I had a tour of Angola Prison, largest penal institution in the country, the warden confided in me that he believes that half the people there don't belong there. That's not his job. He doesn't get into that, but that's his view. Half. Out of 13 people on death row, 9 of them had pardons that the governor won't sign. And the other side of the coin, if you're rich enough and well-known enough, you can get away with murder. I don't have to name names. It is strange that the breakdown of law and order has begun with the legal profession and not really with the criminal element. Our biggest problem in jurisprudence is not with the crooks, it's with the legal structure. The average American today is more afraid of attorneys than he is terrorists because of the need for tort reform and all the rest. Here's the verse that bothers so many people. It says, I have said, ye are gods. All of you are the children of the Most High. What does he mean, ye are gods? Jesus quoted this verse to the Pharisees when they questioned his deity. What does he mean by this? See, they accused him of blasphemy because he made himself God. The word Elohim, gods. That's in John 10. Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, as makest himself God. And Jesus answered him, is it not written in your own law, I said ye are gods? If ye call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. See, Jesus, what he's saying to them is because they were sitting in judgment, when one sits in the place of judgment, they are taking the place of God in that situation. Now, many saints are guilty of the same thing. You need to realize what he's saying there. That in a sense, in a metaphorical sense at least, you're playing God by being a judge. 1 Corinthians 4. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not of mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. We have a lesson to parents. Proverbs 1, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, right? Interesting question. What is worse than going to hell? Think about that. What is worse than going to hell? One suggestion. Hearing your son's voice, you say, what are you doing here? I'm following you, Dad. Think about it. Many children be going to hell because of the direction of their parents. Let's move on to Psalm 82, verse 7. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Okay, that's a shorty. Let's go to Psalm 83, and again, a cry for judgment. A psalm from Asaph again. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden people. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, and of Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped or succored or strengthened the children of Lot, Selah. These are all the classic enemies. Asher, of course, is Assyria. Children of Lot would be Moab and Ammon, the offspring of incest of Lot and his daughters. At the present time, Israel is surrounded by so-called Arab nations, to use the press term. They're joined together by Islam, not by ethnic or geographic issues. But they're called Arabs, nevertheless, by the press. Verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Those were major defeats, as you may know from the book of Judges. Which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us make to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O God, my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. What's the Hebrew word for shame? Hamas. Kind of interesting. Let them be comforted and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yehovah, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to put it in the Ketragamaton, art the most high over all the earth. That's in contrast, of course, to Al-Ilah, the moon god, the god of Islam. Apparently, the only way the world is going to know that God is God is for him to move in judgment. And that is coming. Okay, Psalm 84. Again, we're going to desire God's house. This is the Levitical section here. All through here, we hear about the sons of Korah, the psalm for the sons of Korah. If you look at the divisions of the porters, the Korahites and the sons of Asaph were in 1 Chronicles 26. It's all laid out for you. Korah himself led a rebellion, you may recall, against Moses, and he was judged for it. But by the grace of God, his sons, his descendants, still serve in the tabernacle in the temple of God because they're Levites. And these strong, robust Levites guarded the tabernacle, and later they watched over every entrance to the temple. 1 Chronicles 26 lays that all out, if you recall. Okay, let's jump into Psalm 84 to the chief musician on the Gittith, the psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Remember, not one sparrow can fall, but that the Father sees it, right? Remember that, Matthew 10? Actually, the language is stronger than that. It actually says the sparrow falls into the lap of your Father. He knows all about it. That's what it really says. Anyway, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who is passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. The word Baca is actually a balsam tree, but it's distinctive in that the sap oozes through the bark-like tears. And so it's a phrase that any man can speak of any difficult place in life and so on. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The glorious psalm. It's, of course, a very big rebuke to many of us. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Wow, is that really true? Is that really true? In your life, is it really true? O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. These are incredible psalms. Psalm 85, we're again looking at the future restoration of Israel. A psalm for the sons of Korah. O Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah, this obviously is yet future. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, I once heard that in a speech. Lyndon Johnson used that in one of his speeches. It came across to me as kind of a cornball expression. I didn't realize at the time he was actually quoting from the scripture. It still didn't make sense the way he used it. Partly because mercy and truth I haven't met. Righteousness and peace haven't kissed each other. They're not even on speaking terms. Okay? We can't have peace in the world because we don't have righteousness in the world. Until things are right, there won't be peace. So this is obviously talking, this is millennial, despite what some politician might try to use to embroider his presentation. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Yes, that's devoutly to be wished. Now here's a psalm of David. David prays for the future of the kingdom in Psalm 86. And it's interesting that we're going to see some interesting names of God here. We've seen in previous psalms, Elohim, that speaks of God as the creator, prominent in Genesis, of course. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, sometimes spoken of as Jehovah, which speaks of God as Savior. We've seen those all through the psalms. We're going to see seven times in this psalm another word, Adonai, which in the English translation, let's say Lord. Often a Jew, when reading his text, when he comes across Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, will say Adonai. He'll use the word Lord instead of the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Other rabbis will just say the letters, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Because it's the unpronounceable name of God, presumably, apparently. And so Adonai is a substitute phrase in some places, but here it's actually used, Adonai is used in the text. Because an Orthodox Jew never pronounces Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, just he'll use the letters typically. Okay, it's a prayer of David. We're back to David. We've had others, Asaph and Korah and so forth, sons of Korah. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. We have the word Adonai here, right? Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. These are great promises here. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Boy, that's great stuff. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That, of course, is in the millennium, not yet. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, a lot of these things are messianic. This one certainly is not. This is something, you can't apply this to Lord Jesus. He never needed to pray a prayer like this. He came to do his Father's will. But this verse can apply to you and me. The fact that we need to be taught God's way and his truth. Our hearts need to be united to fear his name. So that verse 11 is a key verse for us. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name. Devoutly to be wished. I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul. Boy, thou hast delivered my soul in the Hebrew from the lowest hell, actually. F.W. Grant makes an interesting point that I want to insert here. He says, how few can say with Paul, this one thing I do. Remember how he says that? We're all on the road, not at least intentionally, off it, but we stop to chase butterflies. See, we're on the right road, but we stop to chase butterflies among the flowers. We make no serious progress, yielding ourselves with scarce thought to endless trifles, lighter than a thistledown to which the child spends all his strength, and we laugh at him. If we examined our lives carefully in such an interest as this, how we would realize the multitude of needless anxieties or self-imagined duties, of permitted relaxations, of innocent trifles, which incessantly divert us from that which alone, in which alone is profit. How few, perhaps, would care to face such an examination day by day of the unwritten history of our lives. Interesting. How we get consumed with the trivia. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of the violent men have sought after my soul. I have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, O Lord, has holpen me, that means strengthened or supported me, and comforted me. See, the first thing that Paul said after he was converted, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In Acts chapter 9, verse 6. That was the first thing he said. Okay, I'm saved. Now what have you do? I often ask an audience, how many of you are saved? All the hands go up. What have you done with it? And they look at me startled. God didn't save you. That's not an end point. It's a beginning point. Psalmist says, teach me thy way, O Lord. That's our first step. What do you have to do? Teach. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, he says. Okay, Psalm 87. This is on Zion, the city of God. Again, the sons of Korah. Psalm here. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Wow. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Selah. Pause. Consider. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning... I'm going to flash back a couple of verses I stuck in here because we're talking about Zion. When you go to Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. Zechariah 2 says a similar thing. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. So these are all, this is consistent with what the psalmist is saying. Then he goes on, the psalmist continues now, Psalm 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab. This is not Rahab the harlot. This is a different phrase. Rahab and Babylon, to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. The word Rahab here is a term used for Egypt, by the way. It's not obvious. Okay, it's not Rahab the harlot, if you will. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. So this is, again, Rahab the harlot. It's a southern, it's idiomatic of the southern world power, which in those days was Egypt. The word Rahab actually means arrogant, interestingly enough. Babylon represents the northern world power. Babylon means confusion. And Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia are also mentioned. See, the arrogance and confusion of these nations will end when Christ is reigning in Zion. That's really what the flavor of this is. And it fascinates me to see Ethiopia here because they're going to have a very special role we'll discover when we study that. The first convert of this whole gang was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was born again there in the desert, and I think there is a manifest destiny of something that they're protecting to this day. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me below Philistia and Tyre, Ethiopia. This man was born there in Zion. It shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people. This man was born there in Selah. See, the King of Kings is going to make Zion the capital of the world. Interesting idea. There are going to be many who will turn to the Lord in that day, recognizing that they were deceived by the coming world leader, the Antichrist. Continues, as well the singers as the players on the instrument shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Okay, Psalm 88, we're getting close to the end here. A song or psalm for the sons of Korah to the chief musician of on the Mahalath Leonoth. I have no idea what that is in terms of the musical implications. Heman the Ezraite. This is a psalm has been speculatively applied to Job and Uzziah, who had leprosy, and Jeremiah and when he was in the dungeon, and also Hezekiah when he's sick. So scholars have tried to apply this to each of those different situations, but that's speculative, so I haven't really tried to develop that. We'll just try to extract it for what value it may be to us. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. And that certainly would apply to Uzziah, to Job, and to Hezekiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Some of these psalms may not mean a lot to us until we really get that desperate. Then they'll have great significance. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. The writer of this psalm is really low, really down, really terrified, really frightened. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead rise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in thy land of forgetfulness? Unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer hinder thee, prevent thee, preclude thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors. I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. Now, Psalm 88, by the way, I forgot to mention that, I think, is the most doleful of all the psalms. It's the darkest, lowest, plaintive thing. I meant to mention that at the beginning, but I think it was pretty obvious. It is recognized as the nadir, if you will. Okay, one last one, the Davidic Covenant. And this is by Ethan, or later called Jeduthun, the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Ethan, by the way, was of Solomon's reign, and some people feel this describes the invasion of Shishak, which occurred during the reign of Rehoboam. That's after David. So it may have been a successor to the original Ethan, or it may be prophetic, either way. And the faithfulness occurs about 10 times, and the covenant will appear 4 times. And I will have sworn, God says, 3 times. I will not lie, says 4 times. It's his, God's faithfulness that's in view here. And the psalmist is going to make an interesting argument here. He's going to say, if I lost my soul, God will lose even more than that. My soul is nothing. If I lose that, God will lose something even bigger, his reputation. Interesting point of view. You might say, I'm nothing. So if I lose that, I'm nothing. But God will lose his reputation and his word. Interesting perspective. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. My mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. See, it's thy faithfulness, God's faithfulness, that's the issue through this whole psalm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. God speaking on behalf of David. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, and to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Ahab into pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Again, this is a reference to Egypt, not the Rahab we know in Jericho. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitations of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness they shall be exalted. In thy righteousness they shall be exalted. You see, you get the picture. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall call unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now, in verse 24, the pronoun changed to my, because it's God speaking, okay? But all references, independent of who's speaking, is always the faithfulness of God is in view. And in verse 27 here, the firstborn, he's firstborn in two senses. He was the firstborn in Bethlehem, and he's the firstborn in the resurrection, the first begotten of the dead, and King of Kings, of course. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. See, he's going to chastise those that he loves. That's called discipline. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Wow. You know, there is some reason that we speak here tonight. There is one sitting at the right hand of God who is coming back to the earth to sit on the throne of David. It's a different throne. It's an earthly throne. Who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua. David has a son that's going to sit on the throne of the entire universe. It also looks like the moon's going to be around for a long time, right? Okay. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges, thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Now, some people argue that these last remarks are aimed at Shishak, which all this occurred in Rehoboam's reign. It focuses on this. By this time, also it may be referring to young Jehoiachin had been taken captive to Babylon. His uncle, Zedekiah, was put in charge under Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Jeremiah pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah that none of his seed will reign. And, of course, we know the story there that the end run on that is the virgin birth through Mary, a parallel line. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people? Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. See, these people who had gotten away from God at this time, it looked to them as if God had forgotten his covenant, but he hadn't forgotten the covenant. God is faithful. That's the declaration here. God has the man to sit on David's throne with him right now. And then we have this interesting verse. This is not a verse of Psalm 89. Looks like it, doesn't it? Not exactly. This is a doxology that closes book 3. Each of the books have a little verse, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. So this is not considered part of the psalm. It's considered the closing of the whole bunch of what we call book 3. We found the same thing in Psalm 41 at verse 13 and Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. And we'll see that at the end of book 4. So there we are. Now, you know, as we go through these things, it's not hard to take any one of them and almost every line, and you could almost preach on it. You could go explore it, the possible implications biblically, and that's all fine and good, but it's got to be personal. Again, this is a difficult kind of teaching to have because we're not really taking an hour with each psalm. We easily could. We're really just skimming through the tops to get a flavor of them, but what you really need to do if you're going to get value of this is immerse in them. You might just take a little log and take a psalm per day and make it yours. Read it 10, 20, 30 times and extract from it what God has for you. Not what he had for David or so-and-so or whatever or for Israel or past or future. No, what he has for you today. You know, we'd usually do that with our Proverbs class because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. There's 31 days in a month. We have created a log and then you take a chapter of Proverbs for each day and keep a little log. And at the end of the day, which one meant the most to you from that one? And you go through and you'll discover that 31 days later, when you go through that same chapter again, the one that's most important is very different. Because the book of Proverbs defies any organization or categorization. It's like dealing with a shotgun, not a rifle. But it's interesting how it will, if you start doing that and keep a log, taking a chapter of Proverbs every day, how every day one of those Proverbs will rescue you for that day. You read it in the morning, prayerfully, go through the day, at the end of the day, skim it through again, and pick the one that meant the most to you. And make a log. And just keep doing that. On the second of the month, third month, and then just go through. And watch what happens. You know, you could do the same kind of thing with the Psalms. Just keep a little journal. Take a psalm a day. Sometimes a little short one, that's easy. Sometimes a longer one. You may want to break it up into pieces. But immerse in them. Soak in them. Digest them. That's where the value comes. And the Psalms will mean more to you as several things happen. It'll mean more to you as you know more of your Bible. It'll have more relevance, potential application. It'll also, but probably most significantly, the Psalms will mean more to you when you are in the valleys or in the peaks, either one. But when you're really having serious emotional episodes, positive or minus, the Psalms become very dear. And I've said before, I'll just repeat it again, anyone that hasn't really been in the depths of despair can speak of the Psalms only as the blind speak of color. You have to be there. And when you're in those situations, those Psalms will become very meaningful. It's interesting, Lockyer is one of the commentators who got a very, in terms of resources, the classic collection on Psalms, of course, is Spurgeon's, The Treasures of David. Three volumes, really going through all the Psalms. But there's another collection that's very different, and that's Lockyer's, who apparently spent 96 years old. He really knew ancient history. And he really, it's amazing how in each psalm he knows all through history the people that held the kings or this or martyrs, whatever, who held that particular psalm in a particular dear. And I haven't leaned too much on him for this series because it won't mean a lot to you unless you happen to be familiar with those histories. And most of us probably aren't. But the point is, it's interesting to discover that great kings, great leaders, for centuries, certain psalms, not just of the whole book of the Bible, Psalms was the dearest to them. And among those, certain psalms had a key role in their lives to the death. You read about the martyrs that were burned at the stake and so forth. Almost all of them are quoting a psalm as they went down. It's interesting how, see, we're paging through a hymnal here when we don't know the music. And we don't know necessarily the occasions when they sang which ones and so forth. So they're, in that sense, a little strange to us. But we begin to realize that they are endearing. They are embracing God's person. Studying the book of Psalms is not an intellectual exercise. It's really a pursuit of a gateway to his presence. I really want to encourage you to take them really seriously. Now, in the next session, we're going to start book four. There's only five books. We're already at book four. There's from Psalm 90 through 106 will be in book four. Some of these are very, very important psalms to me, so we'll touch on that as we go. But we'll split it into two parts at least, so why don't we plan for the next session to meditate. Don't just read them, but meditate on Psalms 90 through 97, and we'll see how far we go as we get into that. And we may be able to deal with the whole book in two groups as we did this book three. But I won't rush it because some of these are very, very important not to rush. And then following book four, of course, includes a couple of real core, some fabulous ones in book four. So that's one reason I'm sort of skating through the easy ones, because I want to be able to dwell on 91, and I want to dwell on, you know, 119. We'll spend a whole evening on Psalm 119 and so forth, so as we go. So for next time, let's look at Psalm 90 through 97, and let's stand for a closing word of prayer. You know, Spurgeon made an interesting remark. He says, we engrave our trials in marble, but we write our praises in sand. We tend to remember our downsides. We tend to shrug off the good news, the blessings God has showered upon us. We remember them for a day and then move on. One of the things we need to do, I think, as we mature in our study of Psalms, is to recognize that God is God, and we need to be spending more time with him no matter where we are. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the incredible heritage that you've endowed us with. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us to this point in time. And Father, we thank you for the treasury of the book of Psalms. And what a varied treasure it is. What a mixture. So, Father, we would pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, draw us into those portions that we do have need for, especially now. As we would seek, Father, to know you better, to trust you more, to be more fully appreciative of the extremes that you've gone to on our behalf, bringing us here right now. Father, we do come before your throne confessing our sins of ingratitude, our sins of presumption, for indeed our sins are many. And we thank you, Father, that if we do confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we get a glimpse of the agonies of the past and your people which have endured those to your glory, we pray, Father, that you would strengthen each one of us and equip us for the days ahead. For you alone know what they bring. But we do pray, Father, that you would illuminate that path ahead of us, that we might better understand what you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We do pray, Father, that you would put a hedge about us and our families, that we indeed might abide in your protection, in your mercy, your loving kindness. We thank you, Father, that you are greater than any of our adversaries. We thank you, Father, that you are able and that you are faithful. So we just commit ourselves completely, without reservation. We commit ourselves into your hands, into your care, into your direction. Guide us. Help us to understand what you would have of us as we come before you in the name of Yeshua, that Son of David that will soon take David's throne here on earth.